Okay, picking back up in Colossians 3. We'll start with verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's talk about what this verse means and what it doesn't mean. In studying with friends, this verse comes up. Basically used as whatever I did, whatever I wanted to do, as long as I do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's fine. Basically, as long as I tack His name onto it, it's acceptable. Is that what this verse is talking about?
No.
What does it mean to do something in the name of someone else?
By the authority of.
That's what it means. Now that changes the whole perspective, doesn't it? When you look at it like that. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Yeah, what has He given us permission to do? What has He asked for? What has He commanded? What does He want? That's what it's talking about here. So I can't just come up with anything I want to do and tack Jesus' name on it and say, well, hey, I did it in the name of the Lord. To do it by His authority is to do it according to His will. We talk about that idea a lot, and that's what's being emphasized here as well. He is King. We talked about that this morning. He has spoken. I don't need to be presumptuous and just come up with my own ideas. Does He know what He wants? Is He intelligent enough to convey to me what He wants? What's my part? Give the King what He wants. Yeah, this, and it does take the humility that we talked about in our Bible class this morning, but this is not a difficult concept to understand. We simply need to put it in practice there. So good. Any thoughts on 17? I'm going to bring up. Yeah, Bobby, go ahead.
We can understand that if we try. Anybody can.
Sure.
If anybody take their car to a shop and say, put me on a tie. Put a tie on the car. You don't have to say, and don't put a fender on it. Just put me a tie on there.
Yeah. Good. Matt, sure.
Yeah, Romans chapter 12, why it's supposed to be that sacrifice and doing all in the name of the Lord. The attitudes that we're supposed to have, even when things are kind of discouraging or against us, and the thing I can think of most is when you're at work. And I'm sure we all have a colleague who is very quick to claim credit for something that they haven't done, but it looks good for them. So you're a little more inclined to kind of make you want to slide off. But we're supposed to be focused, and what we're supposed to do is supposed to show the authority of the Lord, and we're supposed to do our all in everything that we do, because really it's working for Him, and we set that good example before all others, because that's what He desires. Is, you know, going to work, there's nothing inherently wrong with that, but if you start slacking and people start seeing that example, that's something that's not approved of. We should be giving it all and working unto the Lord.
Good. We'll see that, and we'll talk about that idea again in just a little bit, the idea of bond servants. Good. Yeah, Tim.
If we put this verse back into its context, because so often when I grew up, you only heard this verse. You didn't hear the surrounding verses with it so often. And if we're not careful, we can use it as a pretext here. Too generally. And I think it is meant to be put in this context here where things that we do and say are purposeful. We are now part of a different kingdom. Instead of being motivated for ourselves or from Judaism, we are motivated by a new king, a new kingdom, new values. We are new creatures ourselves. And it's within that scope of that authority that is now who we live for. It's not that everything we do, it's everything we are.
Which,
that's the emphasis here that I see.
Yeah, we'll go back to 15 and make the connection between 17 and 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. You can't leave that aspect of it out. You are part of that. You're a new creature, and you're part of a new kingdom than you were before. You were part of that kingdom of darkness, and you were working. You were busy in that kingdom, and now you're part of something more and something precious. Good. I love the next section. We were talking before about how Colossians and Ephesians are companion letters. When you look at verses 18 through 22 or so, does that sound familiar? Have you seen that one before? Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And then, again, that attitude in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Where specifically do we see that in Ephesians, those ideas?
6 and 6.
Yeah, 5 and 6. Right, we see with the husband and wife, we see that at the end of 5. And then 6, we pick up with parents and so on. So this is certainly, this is on Paul's mind. And as he sends this letter to the saints of Colossae, this is stressed as well. We talked about these when we went through the end of the letter to the Ephesians. Anything else you want to bring out on anything from 18 to 22 especially? Okay. I do look at 25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. What do you get from that? What is the point being made there?
When you do wrong, you're gonna pay for it, and he ain't gonna, just because you have been faithful all your life and then you decide to do wrong at the end, and when Christ comes and you're still doing wrong, you don't stand a chance. It's like the one that ain't never done right.
Okay. Is he a loving judge? Is he a patient and long-suffering judge? Is he a just judge too? And that's the emphasis here. This is something where, well, we talked about it before. Do we know what he wants? We know what he wants. He's told us what he wants. So what do you do from that point? You do what he wants, right? It's not going to be a partial judgment. And Jamie's point is excellent. And it takes me back to things that we read Ezekiel talking about as well. You've done all of this stuff, but then you stop. Well, what happened to all the good stuff that you did before? And now I'm following this path of sin. The opposite, rather, is true. I have sinned and spent so much of my life in sin, but then I repent and I turn it around. Will I be accepted? But I did horrible things before. Will I still be accepted? If I truly repent, I mean, that's the beauty of it. It does go both ways like that. Bobby, you had a comment.
Well, a lot of times when you stare with people and you get to verse 16, they say, well, he didn't say don't play music. Well, he don't have to say don't play music. He says sing, and that's not sing and play.
Yeah, as we talked about on Wednesday night when we went through 16, the idea of authority. And we mentioned Noah this morning again. What was authorized? Well, let's go back to Genesis. What was authorized? Build the ark. Go for it. What does that mean? Okay, and we see this the same thing. I think we did talk about Nadab and Abihu on Wednesday night. Same idea, right? This is the way I want worship done. This is where this is to be gotten from. What does that do to everything else? Yeah, he doesn't have to tell you everything not to do when he's told you what to do. This is, and it does come back to submitting to that authority and understanding, as we mentioned before, when he gives us these things, it's for our own good. These things are good for us. Good. Pick up in, let's start at 4. The idea about bondservants and masters, we'll talk more about that as we get into Philemon in just a little bit. We'll kind of consider those there. Yeah, go ahead, Tim.
Might the emphasis in the last verse there, verse 25, be more of a reminder not to be so motivated by personal justice, but to allow God to be the person to render, more along the lines of the end of Romans 12, that if we stay in our lane and we live according according to God's principles, God's way works. And at the end, if we're being taken advantage of now, there's a way for us to still bring God glory, to honor our King. And the wrongdoer will receive his just deserts at the end of time.
I think another emphasis you see in 23 is, and it's going with Tim's point, you do what you're supposed to. You do what you're supposed to. And the judge of all will take care of everything else. If you do what he expects, what does 24 tell us? There is a reward of an inheritance. What is that talking about?
Kingdom in heaven.
Sure. This is that eternal inheritance there. If you obey him, he will take care of you. Might you get cheated in this life if you're faithful to the Lord? It may not be a might. It's probably going to happen. You're probably going to get taken advantage of. So what? You going to quit doing it then? You going to quit doing good to people every time you get cheated? When somebody tells you, I just don't have anything and I'm all out, and you give them something, you find out they go and do something terrible with it, so you're never going to do it again?
No, you just don't give to that
one. Be wise. Yeah, be wise. But you keep doing what's right and let him take care of that. And he will judge accordingly without partiality. Simone, go ahead.
In talking to people who are in an abusive relationship, married to an abusive or worthless bum of a spouse, a lot of times we want to go, oh, he's a loser. Yeah, God wants you to be happy. Don't leave him. But I'm supposed to, if I'm a slave, I'm supposed to stay there and be in submission to that situation as unto the Lord. And in this context, as a wife who is married to somebody who's a loser, yeah, they're going to have consequences on God's timing, not on mine, because I don't like the way you act, kind of deal. In this context of, this is all about these different relationships.
Yeah.
And I just, it's hard to say that to somebody.
This is, I plead with young people to be very careful about who you join yourself to. It affects so many different ways. And granted, someone may be faithful and they may change over time. That does happen. It has happened. You know it, and I do as well. But if going into it, I know that this person is not putting the Lord first, why in the world am I setting myself up in that quicksand? This is, and I think it applies both ways, but especially for young women, please ask the question, can I submit to this man? And is it going to be good for my family and for me? Is he going to help me get to heaven when I submit to him? Because it is a requirement to submit to him. It really is. I know, and you know, if he's asking you to do things that are unscriptural, well, of course, who do you submit to first before him? To the Lord. You know that, and I know that as well. But as a wife, if he is just an absolute bonehead, you are choosing to submit to him. Please be careful and consider these things. It's going to affect you and your children and everybody around you for the rest of your lives. And this is so important to consider. Now in a situation where you've got a husband who is not doing what he should do, is that difficult?
Yes.
It'd have to be. Obviously, I can't speak from experience, but it would have to be. What can she do?
Well, if he's a member of the congregation, you take it to the church.
Okay.
You have a law that protects you. You have rights as a citizen of this country that we see you're allowed to utilize. In the examples of Paul, for example.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely.
You know, there's things, you know, jail.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, let's consider this. If her life is being endangered and he's trying to harm her, are there things that she needs to do to get herself and children out of harm's way? Obviously, you've got those responsibilities. We're not talking about that. The temptation is to just say, forget this loser. he's worthless. Even in, and this is hard for me to say as a guy with two girls, because this kind of stuff that makes your knuckles turn white when you think about somebody mistreating your daughters. What is God's primary goal for this guy? He wants him to go to heaven. I can't forget that aspect of it. And that sometimes he's just not going to do that. I mean, he's not, and you have to deal with that. I don't ever want to lose sight, because somebody's not what they should be. I don't ever want to lose sight of the fact that I need to be trying to push them in that direction toward godliness, even if we're trying to, if discipline from the church has to come, and all of these things have to come, I still don't want to lose the sight of that soul. I am not trying to snow this over as easy. This would be terrifying and hard to go through. But the points that Simona made are very, very well made. Good. Linda.
That's why the example that you set was so important. Whether they quit coming, which I have experienced and been through, when they fall away, you have to keep going. You keep doing what you're supposed to do. And eventually there's a chance that they'll come up.
What if you quit coming, Linda?
You have no hope.
Okay. It's hard stuff, but do think about the power of your example, even when it seems to be surrounded by darkness, what the good that could come from it. Drew, go ahead.
I was going to say, it's kind of reiterated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says in verse 13, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy.
Can she do some good?
Yes.
Absolutely can.
A lot of good.
Absolutely. Yeah. I wonder how many spouses, that if we just started naming people we know of, that because they had a godly spouse who just wouldn't quit, they came to know the Lord. I can think of some. I know you can too. Just that steadfastness. How did they do it? How did they do it?
Sanctified the home. They're doing what they were supposed to do.
They loved the Lord, first and foremost. Who else did they love?
Their husband.
This amazing knucklehead, right? It just frustrated. They loved them as well. That's, again, this is difficult stuff, but at the same time we see the good that can come from it. Don't lose sight of that as well. Good. Andy, go ahead.
The other part of that is because they love the Lord, because they study the Scriptures, they have a personal behavior that exemplifies the Lord and Christianity about themselves, and they're not easily influenced by maybe a negative situation that they're in. And because of that strength of that relationship with the Lord, and then their secondary relationship with their spouse, although that one may not be as good, they can endure, they can be the light, not only for their spouse, not only for their children, but for lots of people around them that are aware of the very negative situation that they're in. So they can have a profound impact upon lots of people because they have that solid relationship with God and are willing to stand for it, and they understand how to behave as a Christian no matter the circumstances that they're in.
Yeah, absolutely. Just a quick example, and this was, in worldly terms, this was a good man. He just wasn't a man who really had any time for the Lord. And I think in Sasha's family, her great-grandfather, hardworking man in so many ways, just didn't serve the Lord. But he had a wife who did, and she was faithful. And she raised two girls who were faithful, and he saw that. And he saw it and saw it and saw it long after his wife died. He still saw it. And he would even say, when he looked at the families of his children who were faithful Christians, he could see a huge difference. They had peace. And there was love there. And did they have problems? Yeah, they did. But they didn't allow them to completely overwhelm them. He was 95 when he obeyed the gospel. You think his wife had anything to do with it? She left this world thinking, surely, I tried, but he's lost. But it stayed. even after she was gone. That good example, saying, I don't know how long she had been gone, 20 years maybe, something like that, it stuck with him. And her light had influenced her girls. And their light continued to influence him. And then there's Buddy, 95, getting baptized in a bathtub. It works. It does work. It takes a good heart and a soft heart. But this example, you just can't overemphasize the importance of what we do every single day, day in and day out, the life that we live. So, so very important. Matt?
Using that example is kind of humbling because, and it's kind of scary because it shows the influence we have long after we're gone.
Yeah.
And it could be either a good or a bad. You know, we're living our life right as the Christian example we're supposed to be. Long after we're gone, it could still influence those we were in contact with. But if we weren't, even though we proclaimed to, it could continue to influence in a bad way, and that's scary.
Yeah, this is a sobering thing we're thinking about. Good, thank you guys. I love the points brought up, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Anytime Paul talks about prayer and asks people to be praying for him and those working with him, I'm always impressed. You know, you just think, here's a guy he's so solid. I mean, he's just such a rock. And yet you frequently see him, remember us. Pray for us. We need it. That doors will be open for us and that we'll be able to speak boldly. That idea, we see it throughout his writings. That verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And I just ask, are you vigilant? Are you a vigilant prayer? What does that mean? What does it mean to be vigilant?
Watchful.
Watchful? Yeah. Are you a watchful prayer? Are you diligent in your prayers? Meanwhile, praying for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains. You go on down in verse 4, put it with 3, that I may make it manifest what I ought to speak. He's talked about this mystery before. We saw it there in Ephesians chapter 3. It's been revealed to him. That which was once hidden for so long has now been revealed. And what was Paul and the other apostles doing? Yeah, making it manifest. What does that mean?
Making it known.
Yeah, making it known to others. He is, what once was hidden is now unveiled, and he is showing it and taking it to others. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. This goes right along with the discussion we just had. What is outside here?
Outside of the church.
That's what I take it to be, those outside of the church, those who are not Christians. Walk in wisdom toward those who are not Christians. Redeeming the time. What does it mean to redeem the time?
That time that you lost.
Okay. You only have so much time. Make the most of it. Make sure you're using it. Go ahead, Roy. I'm sorry.
No, as he said, make the most of the time.
Yeah.
You may not have very much.
And maybe especially with those who are outside. We may not have that many opportunities with them. I need to make the most of the time that I do. I love 6. I mean, you could do a sermon on 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I think the ladies are actually studying this idea. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. What is the point in verse 6? Be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one.
Be careful what you say and okay. Think about it before you say it.
Please think before you speak. But the temptation is, especially, does anything ever make you mad?
Yes.
Anything ever bother you? You just want a knee-jerk reaction and just fire it off, fire off a few rounds from the tongue? What is this saying?
Don't do that.
Measure it. Measure it. Think about it. Weigh it. Before we come out and say it. All of those things pertain to this. This is a dangerous weapon I carry around in my mouth. You know, I'm not a big guy. Not a whole lot of people in this world I could hurt if I wanted to. But I can with this thing. Right? You can tear up congregations. You can tear up the lost. And you can tear it up with truth. You ever think about that? I can take truth to somebody and say it in such a sharp and biting and hateful and condescending way that I absolutely turn them against the gospel of Jesus Christ. All because of this blade right there. I better be careful with that thing. It is dangerous. But at the same time, what's the flip side of it? So much good can come from it too, can't? Just from what you say and how you... What if somebody is going through an awful time and they speak encouraging words? Someone, I think of Gwen and the stuff she's going to. Have a conversation with Gwen.
Or what about Miss Betty? Or...
I mean, of course, yeah. Betty is the same way. Even when hard things are coming, that encouragement and that desire to want to be with the brethren and want to be an encouragement, does it build you up? Few words sometimes, so strengthening, so good. So we've got both sides. Be careful with this thing. Go ahead, Bob.
But if you get upset and say something that you shouldn't say, there's no way you can erase the fact that you said it. You can apologize, but still, people still remember what you said.
And this is in the world we live in. I remember working at the bank, somebody would send an email out and about 5 minutes later realize they shouldn't have ranted like that through an email that they sent to everybody. And they would call it back. Too late, boss. I already read it. Me and about 60 other people. So I called it back. The consequences still remain. Now, let me say this. If I do say something foolish and harsh and biting, I need to fix it. I need to just man up and apologize and mean it. Not just say I'm sorry, but absolutely repent of that. I'm still going to have to face the consequences of it, though. And they're going to be there. And this is why you weigh it first before you just start spraying that stuff out there. Matt, did you have...
I was going to say that, you know, verse 6 ties back into verse 5.
Yeah.
Extremely heavily.
It does.
Of the effect that we have based on sometimes what we say. And if our speech isn't with grace, it's not seasoned. Just saying one wrong thing in that relationship with the outsiders and your opportunity, you may not have any opportunity because you may have just ruined it.
Yeah.
Just by saying the wrong thing, acting the wrong way, those type of things.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. Mike?
I'm kind of restating what everybody said, so if I'm repeating, sorry. But when I think about an example of food and salt, I'm thinking about my mom's green beans. And just the right amount of salt makes them so good. If you pour a bunch of salt on there, it just ruins them. So when I look at the last part of verse 6 where it says, so that you should know how you should respond to each person.
Yeah.
Each person is going to require a little bit of different amount of salt.
Yeah.
So we need to measure what we say to people and not just say what comes out of our mouth. You know, think about who we're talking to and what the situation is, and make sure our voice is like salt.
Yeah, that's great. And going along with that thought, that's going to take some time on my part. I'm going to have to invest some in the person I'm talking to, right? To know well enough to be able to gauge that. I probably need to start with a little bit, right? Go easy at first and gauge them. And then this takes wisdom, right? And you can be a Christian for 60 years and you're probably going to stumble with this sometimes, but it takes time and it takes patience. And this is good. That's a great, great analogy. Mike, Steve, did you have a comment too?
Another simple illustration. You can have a nail and a board, a piece of wood, and you pull that nail out, but the bone's still there.
It is. Those are our words and our influence for good or for ill. Good. Well, the letter to the Colossians closes. We talked about, before he's mentioned in verse 7, Tychicus there. Tychicus and Onesimus are the two who were coming to Colossae. They would be bearing this letter. They would let them know everything basically that's happening with Paul. Anything else you want to know about my situation, Paul says, Tychicus can let you know. Find out Aristarchus is there, also in prison. He sends his regards. Welcome Mark, if he comes to you. A man named Jesus called Justice. I don't have any idea who that one would be. But we know Mark, right? This is the Mark who didn't go through with the first missionary journey, but he has certainly made himself useful to Paul now. Epaphras sends his greetings. He continues to work tirelessly to build them up. Epaphras, I would love to have known that guy. He certainly had a heavy interest in the saints there in Colossae. Luke and Demas are there. What do you think when you see Demas' name? Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you.
Yeah, Demas went back.
He's faithful now, right? When this is written, But then later when Paul writes to Timothy, he won't be. So sad. When you have read this letter, see that you exchange it with the letter that I have sent to the Laodiceans. We talked about that before, and just this idea that these letters were handed back and forth between Christians so they could see what Paul had written. One last point made there, Archippus. Encourage Archippus to do the work the Lord has given to him. A lot of commentators seem to think he was a gospel preacher. Encourage him to do what he needed to do and take that ministry and that responsibility seriously. Okay, let's go to Philemon. For the time we have left, we'll look at Philemon. This letter is both fantastic and fascinating all at the same time to me. And I think when I first obeyed the gospel, I read Philemon and I didn't get nearly as much out of it as I should have, even on the first and second reading. I think, and maybe the setup or the nature of it kind of threw me. In Paul's other letters, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Philippians, to Timothy, to Titus, what do you see him doing? He's writing to a congregation in a lot of those cases, right? Telling them what exhorting them to build up the good things and then warning them about other things. And in the case of Timothy, he's writing to an evangelist. What is he telling this evangelist? Yeah, this is what you need to be doing. And you need to watch out for this. So we see that at the same time. This letter is different. It's not written to a congregation. It's not written to an evangelist about the specifics and the work of an evangelist. It's a letter written to a friend. And yet the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve this for us. Can you see why he might have thought it a good idea to preserve this letter when you go through Philemon? It's absolutely beautiful the way that he addresses his friend. You remember some of the context of what has happened. Philemon's slave, Onesimus, has run away, right? And apparently he made his way to Rome, where Paul was, and comes in contact with Paul. Seems that if you put... Look at verse 2. Right before that says, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Also, I should have looked at this when we were there, but Colossians chapter 4. Verse 9, or at least I should have mentioned it. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. All of these suggest that Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. So he sends a letter to the church there, but he also sends a letter to this individual because he has an issue that he wants to talk to him about. Right? This is something he needs to discuss with his friend, Philemon. There are some who suggest that Philemon was a wealthy man. You see any indications as to why that might have been the case?
Because he had a slave.
He did. He did own slaves. Any other language in there that's kind of suggested?
He hosted.
The church that is in your house. Yeah, also, even the... I think you can take it. You have done much to refresh the saints. Suggest that he had the ability... honestly, I don't think that's that important. If he was wealthy, great. If he wasn't, great. These things apply either way to those. I don't want us to get caught up in it, but just a little bit of background. Many think that Apphia and Archippus, which you mentioned in verse 2, are his wife and his son. I don't know. May very well have been. Whatever the details, how do we see Paul viewing Philemon? This is his friend. Yeah, what was that, Kristen?
Co-worker.
Yeah. Has Philemon been busy doing good things for the Lord? Paul knew it, and he appreciated it. And the letter's interesting to me because he feels like he can just talk to him like a friend. Right? Do you talk to your friends differently than you do other people? Can you say things to them in a way that you might not use to talk to others? I think that's what we sort of get to see. We get to see that side of it. One of the things I love about this. Let's just go through and look. So, Onesimus, running away from Philemon. He had left Colossae, come to Rome. I don't know how in the world they come together. I really think Providence had to play a great part in this. But he comes in contact with Paul. Well, what does Paul do? He teaches him the gospel. What is Paul going to do if you give him a chance? He's going to teach him. And it tells us a lot about Onesimus' heart as well. Right? He obeys the gospel, and he goes back. Right? He's going to go with Tychicus bearing those letters. And he returns. I think it tells us a lot about the humility of this man. Just a couple things. Go in. Well, let me ask this though. Onesimus is going back. What's he going back as? Your brother in Christ. Everything's changed, hasn't it? This situation has completely changed from what it was when he left. And this is one of the things that Paul is emphasizing as he sends this letter. Verse 4, just notice some of the points he brings out. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. By the way, those two go together. If my love in Jesus and faith for Him is what it should be, I will love you like I should. Those two will go together. If we're doing the first one right, the second one will happen. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. We were talking about, well, go back to Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All of these things, these qualities, Philemon has been exhibiting them and Paul's heard about it. So this good character has, people know about it. Go ahead, Tim.
Considering his reputation and the relationship that he has, it would seem to me that Onesimus probably first heard the gospel at home.
Yeah.
And for whatever reason,
that's a good point,
chose to rebel, not just against God, but against his master. And so perhaps he wasn't hearing the gospel for the first time with Paul, but being able to see the difference, responding, here is somebody who is in chains.
Yeah.
Still able.
Would that make an impact, you think, on Onesimus? Here is somebody who is a very literal prisoner.
Who is a citizen, not a slave.
Yeah.
And choosing to still be able to be of service to God.
And he's still taking advantage of every opportunity, Paul is, to teach the gospel. Would that have an impact? I think it certainly would. So, and you know, we talk about it and we say it a lot of times. When you're teaching someone, you may not be as effective as you would like. Might somebody else be more effective? There are times when you just need to hear it from somebody else. And so you just, I've never even thought of that, Tim. I'm glad you brought it up. Great, great point. Look in verse 7. This is just, what a compliment. We have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. I hope when I die, somebody can say that about me. You refresh the hearts of your brethren. What does that mean?
Build them up.
Yeah. When the hard times came, you helped lift them up so they could get through it. You were a light to them. And that's not arrogance. I'm not saying that. I want people to say, oh, what a great guy. I want it to be true. I want to be able to have this effect on my brethren so that other people would know that I love the Lord enough that I show it by loving my brethren that way. What a great guy that we see. What a great example. Bob.
Even though Paul wrote this to another individual, still I think he was guided by the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. There's no question in that. And this has been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. Did you learn anything when you read through this?
I learned a lot.
Did it help you? Yeah, me too. And we talked about earlier that maybe Philemon was wealthy. And so we might tend to look and say, well, he refreshed the saints. Well, yeah, he could. He could afford to. Wealth does not determine the ability to refresh the saints or not. You might have some opportunities that others wouldn't have. What are some ways that you and I can refresh the brethren?
Encourage them.
Yeah, how so?
By going and visit them when they don't feel good, and bringing them food and helping them, you know, do little things that they may need help with, you know, like, cleaning house, gardening, whatever you can do. Just, you know, you're over there and they're struggling with a bunch of kids and got a pile of laundry, start folding.
Would that be refreshing? You think somebody under that burden and that thing, and then you come and you just take a little piece of it away? That is what refreshing the brethren is, in one sense. Great. What are some other ways?
Talk to them.
Just talk. Just the conversation of someone who loves them.
They,
great. And maybe not even do a whole lot of speaking. right? Just let them talk. I think sometimes people just need, what a burden it would be to unload if somebody was just there to listen to it. What an opportunity to refresh. What about praying for them? Talked about that already. Is that a way to refresh them? I'm praying for you. How does he start so many of his letters? I want you to know, I appreciate you, I love you, and I'm praying for you. I thank God for you every day. Is that a way of refreshing the brethren? All of these are good things that we can do, and it doesn't take money. It just takes some time and effort on my part. I need to be willing to give those things. Good. Picking up in verse 8, got a little bit of time. Paul basically says, now I could say this as a command. Through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, through his position as an apostle, does Paul have the right to make things or present them as commands from God to be obeyed? He absolutely does. But what does he say here?
Yeah, for love's sake.
I don't want to do that, Philemon. I could command you. I could tell you what's right to do. But for love's sake, I want you to consider this. How does he want this decision to be made on Philemon's part? Yeah, on his own. His own heart is where this is to come from. And from what we've read about him and considering, I would be shocked if it didn't, right? This is the way that Paul has presented him to us. Yet for love's sake, verse 9, I would rather appeal to you. Being such a one as Paul the aged, also now a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for whom?
My son,
Onesimus. I mean, this guy's a relatively new convert from what we can gather. How does Paul see him? What closer bond you want to talk about as far as in the faith like that? This, I have begotten him in my chains. What does that mean?
It's a
bit of flowery language, but what does it mean?
He begotten him with the gospel while he was in prison.
Yeah, I taught him the gospel while I was a prisoner, and he became a Christian. That's the point he's making here. And he acknowledges the fact he was once unprofitable to you, Philemon. He was. But now what is he? Not only to you, but to me as well. If he's profitable to Paul, what does that mean, spiritually speaking, about Onesimus?
He's somebody special.
He's faithful, and he's willing to do the work. He's willing to be a fellow worker, as Paul has described some of these others. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. You don't just say that about anybody. You're right. This is someone who has come to be very close to Paul. Paul loves him dearly and finds him very useful in the gospel. I'm sending him back to you. He's my son. He's my own heart. Now, if you are Philemon reading this and you hear that, what does it do? Because what might you be thinking about Onesimus? Might there be a little anger, a little bitterness, just up and running away like that? And now, when you're presented with this picture, this is a different man. Yes, he is. That's the point. This is a different man in a lot of ways. And your relationship with him is very, very different all of a sudden. The changes we'll talk about in just a second. Go ahead, Bob.
You know, by him being a Christian, when you go back to another Christian, we would think about do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. So, if he thought of that, he would feel tender toward him. He would love him with a spiritual love.
There is something about spiritual family. When you see someone who is striving for God's ways and doing those things, you feel a kinship with them. And you should. That's exactly what they are. But that bond, it goes beyond these earthly ones. You know, my physical relationships, in so many ways, what happens at death? We're not trying to be gloom and doom. You know, not a whole lot you can do with them after that. If we share fellowship with Christ, what happens with that fellowship throughout eternity? It continues. So that in that way, it is this much greater bond. Keep reading. Let's get look through, and then we'll come back in. Verse 13. He acknowledges the fact. I'm sending him. He's my heart. I wanted to keep him. I wanted to keep him here with me. This again tells us just how important he is and how much good he's been doing for Paul. But that he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Do you think Paul could have made use of somebody who was diligent and serious and committed? Yeah. I mean, people could come to him, but he can't go anywhere. Could he use somebody who was energetic and zealous for the cross? Surely he could. I wish to keep him with me, but I'm not going to do that. Without your consent, I didn't want to do anything. I wanted it to be voluntary on your part, not by compulsion. I love 15. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Sometimes things happen, and you think, Lord, what are you thinking? Because I see no good in this. This is awful. Everything is just bad about this. And then after time, do you see some good that could come in and sit? From everything, from the loss of a loved one, when it happens, you think, there's no good coming from this. But then after time, you see that it is. It, at the very least, allows you to be able to understand where somebody's coming from when they lose a loved one. Is that a good thing? To be able to have that connection that maybe I couldn't have had before? So it may not be what we expect, but good has come. Has good come from this? You've got a Christian. And not only a Christian, apparently a very active and faithful one. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? You had a connection before, but how much more now? He is your brother in Christ. You need to see him this way. If then you count... I'm sorry, Bobby, did you have a comment? I didn't want to cut you off. Okay, 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Does that carry any weight? How would you receive Paul if he was coming to your house? You think you would? Come on, let's be honest. If Paul's coming to your house, go ahead, Bobby.
That's a special gift.
Yeah, man, only Jesus gets ranked higher on my list of people coming to the house. You know, this would be serious business. Receive him as you would me. Wow. And not only from the aspect of wanting their relationship to be what it should, Paul's going out on the limb for this guy here, isn't he? I mean, he's basically saying, I'm stating my reputation on it. This guy is my son. I love him like that. Your bond with him is going to be better than it ever has been. Act like it's me coming to see you. What a great move he's making to restore and strengthen this relationship. Tim, yes, sir.
What a challenging dynamic to think about this from the third person here, Onesimus's view.
Yeah.
The difficulty that must be going on in his mind, having to face this fear. He knows the jeopardy. He left the family, how they depended on him, and who knows what business was affected when he left them in the lurch. And then, point by point, coming to God and realizing that and having to go back and face some of the things that he has done. And we all have those things in our life that we need to be willing, and the encouragement. I mean, don't you think Paul's encouragement fortified Onesimus to face Philemon?
Yeah. And give Onesimus credit for following through with it. Because it's one thing when Paul is there encouraging you, you need to go do this. Go do it. And you're thinking, I need to go do this. I need to go do this. And then I get on the road on my way to Colossae and I'm thinking, well, you know, this could go badly. Right? But he follows through. There's such a neat dynamic through this whole thing. Look at 18. If he is, and here I talked about Paul vouching for him. Well, here is Paul vouching for him. If he's wronged you in any way, I'll take care of it. But let me remind you, by the way, verse 19. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. What do you think that's talking about?
I'm converted.
I do too. That's the way I see it. It makes the most sense to me. Paul is the one who taught Philemon and converted him to the gospel. And said, now remember, I've done some things for you too. Would that be kind of important? Sure. So reminding him of that. And I've heard commentators say, now Paul is not bringing this up to say, I think he probably is. Right? But he's not doing it as compulsion. Would this be a powerful reminder if you're Philemon reading this? what he's done for me. Yeah, I need to consider seriously the things that he's saying and asking of me. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart. You've refreshed the hearts of others. Doing this will refresh my heart, Philemon. Having confidence in your obedience. And here's another one of those things that I'm writing this to you. I already have full confidence you're going to do. You're going to do what I'm asking you to do here. Knowing that you will do even more than I say. 22, of course, gives us, I talked before, Paul obviously anticipating that as his trial comes up, and in the letter to the Philippians that we'll study next, it seems that his trial, he is right on the cusp of it. He is about to be released. He's fully confident that he will be, and it does seem that that's the case. After his trial, he is released for a time before he's arrested again and eventually executed. What does he tell him? We talked about Paul coming to your house. Well, apparently he is, right? That's the plan, verse 22. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, but I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Again, the give and take of the relationship between them. Tim, did you have? Thomas, I saw your hand.
Sorry.
Okay. Any other? Bob. Verse
19, he said he wrote this with his own hands. You think he wrote this and sent it by somebody else?
I think what normally, his normal practice was probably to dictate these letters. He would speak them and someone else would write them, but he would always sign them. Remember, he makes that point. I signed them with my own hand. Seems like someone else would have written them, and we could try to go into details as why that was the case. I don't think it matters. It's still, these are being guided by the Holy Spirit. He simply, this time though, apparently he's writing it with his own hand by hand and sending it to Philemon. And it is a personal letter at the same time, so that makes sense as well. Yes, Steve.
I take it that he writes the part there, I will repay with his own hand.
As opposed to
the whole letter.
Ah, I see.
That would have more bearing that he's going to
gotcha.
Do it. It's not just Onesimus saying that he's going to do it. That he wrote it his own self, that he would do it.
I am guaranteeing you by my own approval, by my own handwriting. That's a great point. I didn't even consider that. I guess I was taking all of it. All that I'm saying is I'm telling you that I'm with this. But that specific point would be very powerful as well. Good. Mike.
Lance, when you think about saying something and it being seasoned with salt, sometimes we have a whole lot to say, and we can still say it seasoned with salt. And when we look at Philemon, look at everything Paul had to say and how he said it. I could order you, but for love's sake. My child, I'm sending him back as a brother. And how he says it so lovingly through the whole letter. You know, he had a whole lot to say there. And it's a perfect example of how it was seasoned with salt.
Yeah. He says a lot in 25 verses, doesn't he? What he conveys, and just going off of Mike's point, look at 20. Just simple words. Yes, brother. He could have just said, yes, let me have joy from you in the Lord. He doesn't say that. He says, yes, brother, let me have joy. Do you think that adds to the connection and to the plea that he's making? Sure it does. Yeah, great point, Mike. Well, at the end, the farewells. Epaphras is mentioned, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. I do take it that at this time Epaphras has been arrested as well. Mark, we talked about him. Aristarchus traveled with Paul. He was arrested also at one point. Here's Demas again, still currently faithful, even though by 2 Timothy 4 he'll forsake him. Luke, we know quite well, writer of the book of Acts and frequent companion of Paul's. It is true that this emphasizes the bond between a Christian slave owner and his Christian servant. But let's consider it real quick. I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 2. If Philemon, as a master, put the good of Onesimus before even his own self, what's that relationship going to be like? Certainly not what we think of when we think of slavery, right? Where one is treated as exalted and one is treated as property and as barely more than an animal. Is that That's nowhere to be found here. But now look at the flip side. What if Onesimus, as the servant, puts the good of Philemon above his own good? What kind of work is he going to do when he's in the household of Philemon? He will work for him like he's working for Jesus. Now what happens when you have both sides doing that? And by the way, this should define our relationships with each other as individuals. My relationship toward you and yours toward me should be this. If I exalt your what's good for you, even above my own, and you do the same for me, what's going to happen?
Both be benefited.
And what happens with that old idea of slavery where one's barely even able to lift his eyes in the presence of another? What happens when you've got this? It withers and dies. It can't stand in the presence of that kind of love. And this is a powerful bond. I think that Paul is emphasizing here. It's changed. This is something incredible that you see. He is your brother. And though the relationship does continue, it's changed and it's on an entirely different scale than it was before. Bob.
That kind of makes me think about Joseph when he was a slave.
Yeah.
And his master's wife tried to get him to do wrong. He asked her, "How could I
think it's God.
Do this great sin?" And he didn't do it.
Yeah.
Because he loved the master, even though he was a slave.
Yeah.
So we have a master too.
One of the biggest ones to me is the little Israelite girl who was Naaman's servant. You remember? You know, Naaman, a Syrian general. And he came and captured the little girl, if I remember, she was his wife's servant. So he would have captured it for her. Now, take you from your home and make you a servant in a far-off place. And yet, what does she do? You actually see affection for him. I see when you read it. You know, there's a prophet in Israel who can help you out. It's incredible. Did good come from that? From that little Israelite girl's pure heart? What an incredible example of Naaman and the faith that's shown in there. Good, Betty.
It shows that he was equal. He was trying to show that you become equal. One is not higher than the other, but you walk in side by side.
Yeah, and we see it in Galatians as well, right? This idea, it's not master and slave. It's not male or female. They're one. It's not Jew and Gentile. They're one. In Christ and beloved of Him and by Him. Good. Tim.
That word right there that you just used, he introduces Philemon, our beloved brother Philemon. And he later on attaches that affection to Onesimus.
Yeah.
And that's a favorite word for Paul. You know, the beloved physician Luke, you know, the one that's stuck with him. Ephesians chapter 1, the blessings that we have through the beloved. It's a term of affection towards Christ Himself. And that tenderness, that care that Paul is exemplifying here came about through their working together. Through their interaction with one another. It wasn't just Demas or Archippus. It was that they were their fellow workers. We're in this together. We're actively living this life together.
We'll talk as we get into Philippians chapter 4. We'll see the affection that he has for the saints at Philippi. It's a special love that he has. Just because he uses the word beloved a lot doesn't cheapen it at all. It is powerful and it's heavy. I say to you guys all the time, I love this book. I say it like every time we study a new book. Well, I mean it. Right? I'm serious. I do. We're not cheapening it or lessening it in any way. Paul meant this. And when he says it, it has the full power of that affection behind it. I love this. There we go. I love this letter. I think it's incredible. And we get to see just such interplay in the relationship side of being brethren. And Paul's fantastic in showing this. The plan will be, Lord willing, Sunday evening, we will begin studying Philippians. So if you guys will read through that entire letter and be ready for that, we'll plan to do that Sunday. Any last thoughts before we go? Thank you, guys. Appreciate very, very much the comments. Matthew, could you dismiss us, please?